Well, so here again is our outline for the chapter. So far we've covered paragraphs 1 through 6, and we began to look at paragraph 7 last time. Paragraph 7 again being dealing with the unacceptance of good works in unbelievers. So let's just read that paragraph again. Confession states, works done by unregenerate men, that is, unbelievers, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor done in the right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God. They are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So if you were to ask the question, don't unbelievers also do some good works? And the confession's answer is yes, though a qualified yes. But the confession does recognize that unbelievers do indeed perform some good works. At least works that are good in the sense that they are things that God has commanded, and good in that they have a positive impact on the unbelievers themselves and on others as well. And as I said last time, I think we can all agree that this is true from our own experience. There are many nice, polite unbelievers in the world. There are many kind unbelievers in the world. Many unbelievers who give of their time, talents, and treasure for others. They do many things that are praiseworthy, honorable, and for which we should be very thankful that they do. So good things that are good use both to those unbelievers themselves who do them, and all those who receive benefit by them. So the confession, I think, is clearly correct when it says that works done by unbelievers, for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and to others. And yet, good works done by unbelievers are not truly good, not in God's sight, not when measured against the definition of good works as revealed in the Scriptures. Well, earlier, we looked at paragraph 1 of this chapter, and we saw that good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. And we said that, while this paragraph gives us a general definition of good works, it doesn't give us a more specific definition of good works. But now, here in paragraph 7, we have a biblical definition of what constitutes a truly good work more fleshed out. And the confession does this negatively by stating those ways in which the works of unbelievers do not meet that biblical definition. So note that language again. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both of themselves and of others, yet, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God. So for a good work to be truly good and truly acceptable in God's sight, we need three things. It must be from the right root, according to the right rule, and to the right end. And last time, we began to examine the first of these, that for a good work to be truly good and truly acceptable in God's sight, it must be from the right root. Confession again says it must proceed from a heart purified by faith. Well, to support this assertion, the framers point to the account of Cain and Abel, which we looked at last time, which is, I don't know if I have it here. Yes, I do. There it is. Genesis 4, 3, and 5, which reads, "And at the end of the days it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." And then the writer of Hebrews adds this inspired commentary, Hebrews 11, 4, and verse 6, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead, still speaks." Then verse 6, But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we see here that the reason Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's wasn't, it came down to faith. What Abel did was acceptable in God's sight because it was a good work, because it proceeded from a heart purified by faith. But what Cain did was not acceptable in God's sight. It was not a good work because it did not proceed from a heart purified by faith. Recall also what Paul wrote to the Romans about the issue of certain dietary convictions. He said in Romans 14, 22-23, "Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." So the person who eats with a good conscience does so by faith, and it can then be said that faith, in one sense, purifies what he does. But without faith, what he does is sin. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." Again, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So for a good work to be truly good and truly acceptable in God's sight, it must be from the right root, a heart purified by faith. And in addition, for a good work to be truly good and truly acceptable in God's sight, it must also be done according to the right rule. Again, the confession says, "Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and good use both to themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, therefore they are therefore sinful and cannot please God." Here the confession points to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. I think, though, the framers were probably thinking of the first three verses in Paul's fuller statement where he writes this. Can I get a volunteer to read that for us, though? 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Angela. So Paul mentions several good works here, such as ministering to others via numerous spiritual gifts and giving to others to meet their physical needs, even sacrificing his own life for others. But then he says it's all meaningless if not done with a sincere love for others. So none of these good works can be said to be truly good if not done in the right manner according to the word. So, for a good work to be truly good and truly acceptable on God's side, it must be from the right root, a heart purified by faith. And for a good work to be truly good and truly acceptable on God's side, it must also be done according to the right rule. That is, according to what God has revealed in his word. And in addition, it must be done to the right end. Again, the confession says that the unregenerate man... That the works that they do, they are not done to a right end, the glory of God. They are therefore sinful and cannot please God. Here the confession cites Matthew 6, verses 1 through 6. Can I get a volunteer to read that one for us? Ben.
Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. When you do a terrible deed,
Thanks, Ben. So our Lord, he denounces those who pray and do charitable deeds only to be seen by men. So we are not to do good works just so that others will think more highly of us. And works done without regard to our Father in heaven cannot truly be called good works. And while it's true that in doing charitable deeds, those in need are truly helped and blessed, such works not done for God's glory, but instead for our own glory, are still not truly good works. You can recall our Lord's words really just prior to these in Matthew. We looked at these previously where he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Or Paul said to the Corinthians, "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So God's glory should be our ultimate goal when we do good works. As the Catechism states, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So, for a good work to be truly good and acceptable in God's sight, it must be from the right root, a heart purified by faith. It must be done according to the right rule, that is, according to what God has revealed in his word. And it must be done to the right end, to the glory of God. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and to others. Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God. As a practical example of this, we can look to a husband's love for his wife. An unregenerate man may indeed love his wife dearly. And as that love is manifested towards his wife, for the matter of it, it may be that which God commands and of good use both to the man and to his wife. But it's not truly a good work and not truly acceptable in God's sight because some things are missing. First, since the man is not a believer, the man himself is at enmity with God. And being fallen and sinful, the man himself, his very person, is not acceptable to God. So while he does love his wife, which is clearly a good thing, he does not do so from a heart purified by faith. Second, the unbelieving husband does not love his wife according to the rule of what God has revealed in his word. God has commanded that husbands love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That means that a husband is to deny himself and his own needs and not be looking for what he can get out of the relationship. Instead, he should be faithfully loving and leading his wife sacrificially. And third, that the unbelieving husband does not love his wife with regard to God's ultimate glory. Husbands are to love their wives so as to be a demonstration of Christ's relationship to the church, to be a testimony of the gospel to their wives, to their children, to a watching world. And this is what brings glory to God. But that will never be the unbelieving husband's ultimate goal. And therefore, his good work of loving his wife is not truly good. And instead, it's actually sinful. It cannot please God. It's not acceptable in God's sight. Now, I think this can actually be difficult for some of us to accept. We noted earlier in this study that some will say, yeah, but unbelievers, they do good things. They do some good works, don't they? And then the answer is yes and no. Yes, in the sense that for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and to others. But no, in that because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God. 18th century Baptist theologian and minister Andrew Fuller, he made this very helpful in an illustration. He said this: imagine a ship's company that has risen in mutiny against their rightful captain. They take command of the ship themselves and they leave the captain on some deserted island. Then they sailed to a distant port, intending to dispose of their cargo and to divide the profits among themselves, and then to continue using the ship in a career of merchant shipping. Now this group of mutineers, for the sake of self-preservation and tranquility on the ship, established several good laws. There's no lying or stealing on the ship. There's no fighting, no killing. They're very impartial and fair in the distribution of their profits. They're all very courageous men in the face of danger. They're hard workers, and they share with one another and take care of one another if someone gets sick or has a need. They do many things that, in one sense, are good. But you see, there's something fundamentally wrong with all their supposed goodness, isn't there? All of that goodness is not truly good, because it's all part of a life of rebellion against their rightful captain. It's all just so many expedients by which they enable themselves to continue on in their mutinous lives with peace and tranquility. Therefore, none of their supposed goodness is truly good. It's evil. Nothing that the unbeliever can do can be truly good, because his whole life is lived apart from God. Everything he does flows out of a heart in rebellion against his Creator. And that can never be truly good. I think really what this all boils down to is that the good works of unbelievers are not and cannot be truly acceptable to God, because he does not accept the unbelievers themselves. As long as someone is outside of Christ, God cannot and does not accept them or their works. We can go back to our Lord's words in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the Lord speaks to those who had done many good things in his name. They'd even cast out demons. That seems like a pretty good thing to me. But the Lord rejects their works because he rejects them. I never knew you. He never knew them. And really, this is the flip side of that glorious truth we saw in the previous paragraph on the acceptance of good works in believers. Again, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. God accepts the good works of believers because he accepts them. God does not accept the good works of unbelievers because he does not accept them. Christ makes all the difference. Well, moving on, the confession then makes an additional point about the works of unregenerate men. It says, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, etc. He says, then they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. That's old language, make a man meet. That doesn't mean cook a steak. It means just means that the good works of unregenerate men cannot make those unregenerate men suitable to receive grace from God. Good works cannot make unbelievers ready in any way to receive grace from God. There have been those who seem to think that by doing enough good works, God will reward them with grace. But clearly, I think, as we've already seen, if our good works have no merit in them, regardless of whether we are regenerate or unregenerate, then there's no way we can earn God's favor by them. As we've also seen, this is especially true of the unbeliever, since all his supposed good works are sinful. It's not earning anything by them. Here the confession cites Amos 5. In the context in Amos 5, the Lord is calling the northern kingdom of Israel to repentance and warning them that their judgment is coming because of their sins. And in the specific verses cited, the Lord, he condemns the outward religious practices of the people. So the people of Israel were doing those good things that God had commanded them to do, things that should have been means of grace to them. But there was no grace to be found in them for the people, for God did not accept their works due to their sins. So I get a volunteer to read Amos 5, 21 through 24 for us. Mike?
I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream.
Thanks, Mike. Confession also cites Romans 9, 14 through 18. Could I get a volunteer to read that one? David?
What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens.
Thanks, David. And it's verse 16, specifically, that this confession is pointed to. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So I think the point in citing this verse is to show that just because someone does something that might appear to be a good work, that doesn't in any way oblige God to show that man mercy. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And so again, works done by unregenerate men cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. But again, this is another truth that can be so easily misunderstood, misapplied. The unbeliever might easily respond like this. So you're telling me that even the good things I do are still sinful? If that's the case, then why should I even try to do anything good at all? What's the point? Well, the confession finishes off the paragraph by addressing this very issue. At the very end says, and yet their neglect of good works is more sinful and displeasing to God. So even though the good works of unbelievers are indeed sinful and not acceptable to God, God has still commanded that all men do them. And therefore, it's an even greater sin to neglect to do them. Here the confession points to our Lord's parable of the sheep and the goats, which is really more of a prophecy than a parable, but can I get a volunteer to read Matthew 25, 41 through 45 for us? Hannah. Thanks, Anna. So the Lord condemns the goats for having neglected to do good works for his people. And sure, the goats were unregenerate and their good works are sinful and not pleasing to God in any way, but the neglect of them is even more sinful and displeasing to God. So the Lord condemns them for their lack of good works. Now, We might be tempted to think, but isn't sin sin regardless? And aren't the unregenerate condemned already? So why does it even matter? Well, we need to understand that some sins are indeed worse than others. And while all sins are worthy of eternal judgment, not all sins are equally evil. Let's look at some passages to see this. First, we have our Lord's words to Pontius Pilate. John 19:10-11. Then Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." In Hebrews 10:28-29, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Also note our Lord's words regarding the scribes. Luke 20:45-47. "Then in the hearing of all the people, he, Jesus, said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" How about one more from the lips of our Lord? Luke 12:42-48. "And the Lord said, 'Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming," and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So we must not forget that God, who is perfectly just, will punish sinners with a level of severity that perfectly accords with how much they have sinned. And while the good works of unbelievers are in fact sinful, the neglect of them is even more sinful. The good works of unbelievers are indeed sinful because they don't proceed from a heart purified by faith. Nor are they done in the right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God. But the neglect of them is even more sinful. The neglect of duty and direct disobedience to God's commands is a far greater sin than imperfect obedience. Let me say that again. The neglect of duty and direct disobedience to God's commands is a far greater sin than imperfect obedience. Now, there's one very practical way this final truth can be applied that I think is worth noting, and it has to do with parenting. So, especially for you parents here with young children, I think sometimes, I know I did, sometimes Christian parents struggle with whether they should make their children pray when their kids don't want to. And we think of verses like this, Proverbs 28:9. "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, is an abomination." Psalm 66:18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." 1 Peter 3:12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So some parents may wonder if they shouldn't make their unbelieving children pray, because even though prayer is a good work, it is sin in an unbeliever. Their children are unbelievers. But since the neglect of prayer is an even greater sin, then we should definitely teach our children to pray. Even if we know they're not sincere. It's kind of like saying please and thank you. We make our children say please and thank you because it's right. It's the right thing to do. They may not say them with anywhere near the right heart attitude, but there's no reason not to require it. It would be much worse for them not to say those things at all. So while the Bible makes it plain that a new heart and a right heart attitude are indeed necessary for truly good works, it's wrong to then conclude that if someone doesn't have the right heart attitude, and in fact can't have the right heart attitude because of unbelief, it's wrong then to think that they are not still required to obey God to whatever degree that they can. The neglect of duty and disobedience to God's commands is always the greater sin. So, in the case of our children, or our friends, or anyone we care about, whether they're Christians or not, I think we should do what we can to discourage sin in them, and also to encourage them to do good works. We shouldn't just think, oh, it's sinful anyway, because they're not believers. I don't think that's the right conclusion from this. And also, remember that even the unregenerate person can have what we call a change of heart. That is, a change in attitude simply by the influence of God's common grace. Even if they never actually repent and believe. Recall the account of wicked King Ahab and God's mercy to him on account of Ahab humbling himself. 1 Kings 21:17-29. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you. Because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. Continuing on. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. God certainly punished Ahab in this life and in the next. But note that God lessened the severity of the judgment somewhat because Ahab did a good thing in humbling himself before the Lord. So if wicked King Ahab could receive some lessening of temporal judgment by doing what was right, even if it was still not truly a good work, since it did not proceed from a heart purified by faith, talking about Ahab, nor was it done in the right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God. If wicked King Ahab could receive such from the Lord, then should we not do what we can to encourage good works in those that we love, even if they are unbelievers? Who's to say whether or not they might also have a change of heart by the influence of God's common grace. So, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God. Nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Well, that completes the chapter. I have no idea how much time I have left. Oh, we're doing good. Because the clock says it's only 8:14. Well, we've seen that only God has the right to say whether any work is good or not. And that God has exercised that right in revealing to us in his word which works are pleasing in his sight and which are not. We've seen the huge importance of maintaining good works due to their testimony, their results, and their role. Their testimony being that they show to ourselves and to others that our faith is real. Their results, and that by them we manifest our thankfulness, strengthen our assurance, edify our brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the malice of the adversaries, and glorify God. And their role being that good works have been appointed by God for every believer along the way to eternal life. We've seen that the ultimate source of our good works is not ourselves, but rather the source is the Spirit. Spirit working in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. With the necessary understanding that we are not to be negligent and just wait for the Spirit to somehow move us before we do anything. We've seen the limitation of good works and that it's impossible to do more than God commands because it's impossible to do all that God commands. We've seen the weakness of our good works and that there can be no merit in them because they are disproportionate to the reward, because our good works are inconsequential to God, and because if there is any real good in them, it's only as they proceed from the Spirit and come from God anyway. And because any works of fallen human beings, even our best works, are still defiled with sin. And yet, wonder of wonders, we have also seen that God is still pleased to accept the good works of his believing people. Because in Christ, God accepts the believers themselves. All the good works of Christians are acceptable to God, despite how very much imperfect they may be. God still accepts them and even rewards them because in Christ, God accepts the believers themselves. And then finally, as we just saw, God does not accept the good works of unbelievers because God does not accept them. You can also think of it this way. The good works of unbelievers and believers are both very much imperfect. And since God's law demands absolute perfection, everyone's good works fall way short of what is required and are therefore sinful. But the good works of believers are purified by faith in Christ. The good works of unbelievers are not. And I think that truth is the greatest takeaway from this chapter. It removes any false hope and presumption from the person who has not put their faith in Christ, any false hope and presumption that they can earn their way to heaven. And it grants to the one who has put their faith in Christ a true hope and a solid assurance that their good works, despite all the weaknesses and imperfections of them, their good works are indeed truly good and truly acceptable in God's sight, because they are accepted in God's sight in Christ. I think if you take anything away from this chapter, that's the biggest thing to take away. It was for me. I guess we're done, so we'll stop. All right, well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for that glorious truth that in Christ, sinful men and women and the sinful things that they do because of the imperfection of them, even good things, that those things can still be acceptable in your sight through him. And Lord, help us that we do not in any ways not strive after more perfection in our good works, to be more according to word, to proceed more from a heart purified by faith. Lord, keep us from that. But Lord, also keep us from despair that you are not pleased with us because of that wonderful truth that in Christ you accept the persons of those who have believed in him. Lord, may that fuel us this day to worship you as we come to the main hour. Lord, even as we come to remember our Lord in the supper, may it fuel our worship, fuel our love for you. We thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.